Heavenly Father, you transcend time. You're the creator of everything in the universe, whether we can see it or not. And you created us as your special treasure. And through your Son, we can enjoy you every day and experience you through eternity. We thank you for this beautiful day where we can have fellowship with each other. As well as an opportunity to learn more about you in this class, and at the same time probably learn more about ourselves. We appreciate Drew's time and his efforts to prepare for our discussion, and which allows each one of us to become better Christians as we have discussion with one another. We ask that you look over our state, local, and federal officials as they try to deal with the many problems in the world with wisdom, and we ask that you do the same for the leaders of our congregation here. Please be with us until we meet again. We ask these things in Christ's name.
Amen. Thanks, Wayne, and thanks for the reminder. We are indeed God's special treasure. It's mind-boggling. It's inconceivable that that is.
Yeah. Well, some days it seems worse than others, doesn't it?
I just hope that He continues to be our special treasure. So, you might remember that we are in Genesis chapter 4, and we are talking about, see, it's not 3, it's 4. That's progress. And we're talking about Cain. And in talking about Cain, we took a little detour just before the flood. And I don't mean the one in Genesis 6. I mean the one in the basement of First Baptist as we were here, and we had quite a flood down here. But at any rate, what I was communicating or trying to at the time was that God's standard, he is a holy God. And, you know, we owe Him every bit of respect and awe and reverence and devotion and honor that we can possibly give Him, and that would be all totally inadequate. But there are times when we choose not to simply be negligent and or maybe not as understanding as sometimes, but there are times where willfully disobey. And when we're talking about Cain, I think part of this story strikes us as being a little harsh because we don't know the backstory to it. And what I was trying to do is tell us, or, you know, just us walk through this. There's always a backstory. Always. And we talked about the two sons of Aaron who came and brought strange incense to God, and how the fire of the Lord went forth and immediately killed them. And you just go, oh my goodness, boy, God was just, he woke up on the wrong side of the bed today. I mean, that just seemed like such a harsh thing to do. But as you'll recall, and if you weren't here, it's online, but the number of things, the number of ways that he honored these two men publicly and individually and specifically, and then to have them just unbelievably be so negligent or intentionally thinking that God can, you know, we'll just do it this way and you'll like it. God's not having it. So there was quite a backstory to it. And I was going to share one more, and we're sort of in the middle of it, so I'd like to wrap that one up today. And that has to do with the story in concerning Uzzah. This is 2 Samuel chapter 6. And if you don't know the backstory to it, it's shocking. I mean, it just seems like so unfair. Like, really, God? I mean, what does it take? I mean, you know, it's like so many people think that God is just this really angry being. And great deference to Mary, her Catholic background. I've said that he's like a 90-foot nun with a ruler, and he knows how to use it.
They do.
they knew how to use it, right? So let's just read several verses here in 2 Samuel chapter 6. In verse 3 it says, "And they placed the ark of God on a new cart, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart." So this all sounds well and good and innocent. David wants to have it brought to Jerusalem. So off they go. Meanwhile, in verse 5, David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with all kinds of instruments made of fir wood, and with lyres and harps and tambourines, castanets and cymbals. I mean, there is this great entourage in singing and dancing and celebrating that they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant finally, after all these years, it's being brought to Jerusalem. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out towards the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen nearly upset it." So you can see that, right? The thing's jostling and everything else, and he's not wanting that thing to hit the ground or whatever, so he reaches out to steady the ark of God. "And the anger of the Lord..." "The anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there for his irreverence. And he died there by the ark of God." And this sets off this whole thing. David's going, "What are you doing? Here we are trying to bring this ark back to Jerusalem, and you toast a guy that all he was trying to do was reach out and steady the ark of the covenant? Really with that God? Really?" But maybe David had forgotten his history. Maybe David is accusing God of something that he's way over the line on this. So let's find out what the backstory of this particular story is, because there definitely is one. So if you'll turn back to 1 Samuel. I mean, these stories are just fascinating. When you try to read something out of context and just think you got it, little wonder we jump to wrong conclusions. So, 1 Samuel chapter 4. Now, let me just tell you what's been going on. This is before the time of the kings, and there are judges. Samuel was actually a judge as well. But before him was Eli. And Eli had a couple of sons who were really very corrupt. But before we get to that, let's go on to just know that it's a time where there's a lot of religion going on, and there isn't any real heart worship of God going on. So basically, the nation has turned its back on God, and they find themselves... You recall what God said he would do every once in a while when you get out of line? He might send a foreign nation against you to kind of wake you up, give you a reason to pray, give you a reason to repent. So it says in chapter 4, it says, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle. Whoops, here they come. "And camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel." Now, you know, Israel is pretty sure of itself, because after all, when they go to battle, they've got God in their hip pocket, right? So they're not particularly concerned right now about the Philistines. "When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield." Hey, this didn't go so well. So they come back to the camp that night and go, "What in the world is going on here?" What is going on here?
Punishment.
If Well, let's look at Deuteronomy 28, because God's already told them they should know this. There isn't anybody that shouldn't know what's going on. In verse 15, in Deuteronomy 28, it says, "But it shall come about, if you will not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes, which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." He's just outlined these curses that's going to come upon Israel's enemies if Israel behaves. But if Israel turns its back on God, then all these same things are going to come on them. And then look in verse 25. "The Lord will cause you," the Lord will cause you, "to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them, but you shall flee seven ways before them, and you shall be an example of terror to all the kingdoms of the earth." So what has God already told them about the state of the nation if, in fact, He's brought Philistines to defeat them? What is the first thing Israel should be doing?
Repenting.
That's exactly what they should be doing. And let's see what they do instead. And this is very concerning. It says in verse 3, "When the people came into the camp, the elders..." Now, the elders should have enough cotton picking sense to know what Scripture has said. They shouldn't even have to inquire of God. They should know what's happening. All they can say is, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, isn't that a very interesting question to ask each other instead of God? Wouldn't it have been a whole lot better to simply say, "Hey, God, why is it?" No, they're just having a conversation among themselves. God is a part of that conversation. So they don't ask God, but they come up with their own solution. And their own solution is this: "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." I know. Let's get the Ark of the Covenant. It's like a talisman. It's like a giant rabbit's foot. We're just going to bring in this ginormous rabbit's foot, and now we got it. Now, they haven't consulted with God at all on this. They haven't repented at all. But now they're going to presume upon the grace of God that if they bring the lucky charm, the Ark of the Covenant, into the camp, that all will be well. And that God, listen, God is never interested in you adding a little God or a little Jesus to your life. That isn't how it works. We think, well, you know, my life has been so corrupt and I've really been suffering the consequences of a lot of sins. I think I'm going to go to church a few times this year. And then God will bless me, or maybe I'll do something religious to earn God's favor, because it's kind of like voodoo or something. You do whatever the God wants and then He'll bless you. Wow, really?
Give money to the church.
Yeah, oh, listen, just write a check. Yeah, that'll fix it. "So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." So here they come. "And it happened, as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, that all of Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded." It is such a celebration that the Ark of the Covenant has come into the camp, that the enemy, the Philistines, hear this and they're freaked out. They said, "Oh no, what are we going to do now? I mean, God has shown up in the camp. We don't stand a chance. This is the God of Israel. We've heard all about Him. But listen, you better muster up your courage, because one way or another, we're going to go to war. So just, you know, strap on your sword, let's go," right? Well, there's a couple of lessons we should understand here: that enthusiasm is absolutely no indication
of spirituality. There are churches all over this country meeting today that are very enthusiastic. Oh, there's a resounding sound coming out of their sanctuaries. And it has no bearing whatsoever on any spiritual reality that's going on. Because Israel was totally excited about bringing the lucky charm into the camp. And furthermore, let me just challenge you with this thought. It doesn't even matter whether you believe. Oh, they believe this thing would work. Oh, we believe. Not doubting here. We believe. Really? So you believe. But is that what God is saying when he says to believe in him? No. It's a different word. It's a different concept, at least. So believing that something is going to happen bears no bearing on whether or not it's going to happen. That may fool with your theology a little. So the Philistines fight against Israel. They not only defeat them, they kill 30,000. 30,000 men. And they capture the Ark of the Covenant to boot. And Israel flees in shame or whatever. Well, word comes back to Eli. He's at this point old and overweight and sitting on a wall at the city gate. And the first thing he hears is his two boys are dead because they were killed in this skirmish. Score. But then he hears that the Ark of the Covenant has been taken captive. And that's more than he can handle. He just rears back, falls off the wall, breaks his neck, and he's dead. So in one day, God has cleaned house. He's gotten rid of Eli. And then we think, well, wait a minute. Here we go again. Here's these two boys. You know, what's the deal there? Well, let's look at what the deal is there with these two boys back in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel. No, I'm sorry, it's not chapter 1. We were in So chapter 2, verse 12, 1 Samuel, it says, "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord." And what's their position?
Priests.
What are they doing? So here we go again. Just because you're a priest doesn't mean that you know God. As a matter of fact, you may recall the time of Christ, Annas and Caiaphas both were and had been the high priests of Israel. Neither one of them knew God. So I'm just telling you that these stories tell us so much more than maybe we're just skimming over them or something. They had violated the sacrifices. They just go in greedily with this big fork and jam their fork into, you know, when they're these offerings and just take what they wanted. It also says that now Eli was very old and he heard that his sons were what they were doing in all Israel, how they lay with the women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Excuse me? The immorality knew no bounds. These are women that are working at the tabernacle. attended the meeting. These are priests. I don't think it's very severe that God would take them out. But it flashed forward to 2 Samuel, going back to our looking at Uzzah. Oh, I'm sorry. Wait a minute. I've skipped a whole section. So let me just speed this up. So the Philistines take the Ark of the Covenant and they send it to Ashdod, which is like the capital. So there it sits, and they think, where would this do the most good? I know. Let's take it to the temple of Dagon, our god, and we'll stick it in there with Dagon, and now we've got Dagon and God and everybody in one place, and it's all going to be good. Except they come in the next morning, and this huge statue of Dagon is now bowing, has fallen down before the Ark of the Covenant. And they all look at that and they go, that's very strange. I wonder how that happened. So they make sure to get it upright again, make sure that it's stable this time, because that seemed an odd thing to happen. Come in the next morning. And this time, not only has he fallen down, but he's broken into a bunch of pieces. God can get a statue to fall down and worship him, and we're just too stupid to do it. I mean, a stone has enough sense to fall down before God. So while this is going on, God sends a plague upon the people of Ashdod. And he is just giving them down the road. And so it's worse than we read. You have to read between the lines, and I'll show you what it actually says. So if we go to 2 Samuel, it's causing havoc. Oh, no, we're still back in 1 Samuel. I'm sorry. So the first thing they do is they send it to Ashdod. This is chapter 6. 5, sorry. 1 Samuel chapter 5. Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And the Philistines, and this is where they take it, Dagon falls down before it. And verse 6 says, now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with hemorrhoids, both Ashdod and its territories. Now that word is the same concept as when he sent that plague upon Egypt with the boils and where they couldn't even stand before God. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon our God. So this is really amusing. They take it and send it to Gath. Now Gath is in Philistia. It's another city that the Philistines have. And they send it on to kick it on down the road to Gath. Well, the same thing, only worse, happens in Gath. God keeps turning the burner up, and now there's great confusion going on in Gath, and they can't handle it, and people are dying. So they finally send it on. They kick it down the road again, and this time to Ekron. And in verse 10, it says, and it happened as the Ark of God came to Ekron that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the Ark of God to Israel around us to kill us and our people. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the Ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die, meaning there were plenty of men who did die, but the men who did not die were smitten with these hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up. So they rally around. They said, what in the world shall we do? They don't have any priests of God there. So the answer was this. I tell you what, this is what we're going to do. We're going to send this thing packing back to Israel. And this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to craft a new cart. We're going to make a new cart. Nothing's ever been in it, on it, or anything. We're going to put the Ark of the Covenant on it. And then we're going to put a offering, a guilt offering to God. Like, we really messed up here. And so, because there were 5 kings of the Philistines, they took 5 golden mice and 5 golden hemorrhoids. I'm not really sure what that would look like, but at any rate, they put these objects in this box, and it's important to know they did not put it in the Ark of the Covenant. the Philistines had enough sense not to open the thing. Oh, they had it, but they didn't look in it. They left it alone. So they put it beside it. They put it on this cart, but they weren't really sure. They were very superstitious, but they really weren't sure whether it was God doing this or whether it was chance. So they determined they'd give it a test. And what they did is they took two milk cows, M-I-L-C-H, which means they're nursing. They have calves. They're calving. The calves are attached. So a mother cow is never leaving its calf while she's in that state, right? So they're going to take two of these and put them in a yoke. Now here's a further test. They've never been yoked in their life. These cows have never been yoked. They don't know how to, you know, operate in a yoke, right? So they attach it to the cart, and they said, okay, if these cows go back to Israel, and if they can handle a yoke, and if they'll leave their calves behind, we know this was of God. Boom, there went the cow. Just straight to Beth Shema. Went straight into Israel. So they went, wow, glad we got rid of that. Well, when it gets to Beth Shema, there were some guys who just couldn't help it. They just had to look. They just wanted to look and see what was in that Ark of the Covenant. And it said by the time it was done, God had killed 50,070 men. Now, a lot of Bible interpreters or people I've read, I mean, they don't even know what they're reading. I don't mean to be mean-spirited about this, but God did not kill 50,070 people of Beth Shemesh. There weren't even near that many people there. But there were in the Philistines. And so what really happened here is you had 50,000 people that God killed of the nation of the Philistines, and the 70 dudes who looked into the Ark of the Covenant, which is why he made such a big deal about saying 50,070 people. So a lot of people try to play games with that number, saying, well, that's not what it meant. It can't be 50,000, so let's just change it. It's a Bible error. They don't know what they're saying. That's exactly what they're saying. So the number's correct. Always has been correct. The interpretation was wrong. So just know that God doesn't make mistakes. I mean, he knows what he's doing. So at any rate, time passes. It goes to Abinadab's house, and there it sits for years, until David comes along and says it's time to bring it up to Jerusalem. So, we have this story about Uzzah. And we say, good heavens, Drew, nothing that you've said so far affects us in the least. We're supposed to be studying Genesis, chapter 4. Why aren't we there? As a matter of fact, it doesn't seem to have any bearing on Uzzah whatsoever. Unless it has everything to do with it. So let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 6, not 1 Samuel chapter 6, which is where we've been spending our time. But here we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 3. This is what we said before. When they placed the Ark of God on a new cart, we've heard that before, that they might bring it from the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were leading the new cart. Well, isn't that how you move this thing? And isn't this how you move the Ark of the Covenant? After all, godless, demonic Philistines do it that way. So why don't we copy them instead of obeying God? So even David is involved in this, at least indirectly. So the people have been so distant from God that they don't even know how to move the Ark of the Covenant. It's one thing for a bunch of, you know, Philistines not to know any better and just to get rid of it, to send it on its way, just kick it down the road. But God knows something. I mean, God has told them. It says that he struck him down for his irreverence. Well, how is it irreverent simply to try to stop that thing from hitting the ground? It seems like that was reverent. Don't let it get dirty. Don't let it fall off this cart. Oh, wait a minute. What's it doing on the cart? Let's turn to Exodus chapter 25. Verse 13. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be removed from it. There's your first bit of it. Now turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 15. So we now know that it has these rings on the side. It's supposed to have poles in the rings. In verse 15 of chapter 15. And the sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. So you can say whatever you want about a new cart, but that was an absolute defiance of the way God said to treat the Ark of the Covenant. And it's not as if they did not know. So when you have two men that are bringing strange incense before God, it was recorded in the Word of God exactly the elements and the mixture and the recipe for that incense, and they chose not to do it. This was recorded in Scripture, and the priests should surely have known. They just did not do it. This brings us full circle to Cain. And as much as you may want to sympathize with Cain, because he was a farmer and he brought his produce, it's not as if Cain didn't know. There is a backstory to all of the rebellion and all of the disobedience and all the disrespect and all of the turning our backs on God. So let's pick up our story. What is an offering in essence? What were they doing bringing anything to God? This goes back to chapter 4 now in Genesis. It tells us that In the course of time, you have the two boys who've grown up now, having been modeled. They know what it is. We spent the time on this already. We talked about how important a blood sacrifice was. Why was the blood sacrifice so significant and symbolic? Remember.
Life
had to be taken for sin. That's exactly
yeah,
right.
Yeah, I mean, you know, it showed that the death, sin brought death. And the only way to cover that sin would be the blood.
So our notion of sin is so dumbed down that we don't have an appreciation of how diabolical it is. And that it is so diabolical that life has to be taken. And the blood itself is just proof that the life had been taken. It's also a foreshadowing of Jesus, right? He is going to be the ultimate sacrifice, the only sacrifice that's acceptable to God. If we looked in Hebrews, that all the blood that was spilt by the Jews for 2,000 years was for naught. I mean, it was to show obedience and faith in God, but the blood itself accomplished nothing. It wasn't until the blood of Christ came that it accomplished everything. One sacrifice, once for all, one time. So God had exactly the way he wanted this sacrifice to be made. Cain chose not to bring the right sacrifice, just as the two men chose not to bring the right incense, just as Uzzah chose not to put the Ark of the Covenant on poles and bring it the proper way. There was a choice made, right? So, if you are Cain, what is the purpose of your sacrifice? First of all, what should it have been, and what was it actually?
Yeah, because he had to, or?
Yeah, I mean,
as opposed to give from the heart.
Where does any sacrifice begin?
Heart.
The heart.
Yourself.
Sorry. Broken and contrite heart. David said, hey, if you wanted more blood, if you wanted sacrifices, I give. But I know what you really want. I know that the sacrifices of the Lord are a broken and a contrite heart. So, before you dare bring anything before God, whether it's your time, your service, your resources, your money, your check, your time here, whatever, to help someone else, it's only acceptable to God if what? It's from your heart. And if it's from your heart, then it's going to be an act of worship. It's going to be an act of praise. It's going to be an act of surrender and submission. So you're doing this from your heart out of thanksgiving, appreciation, awe, respect, obedience to God, right? So if you're not bringing what God asked, where is your heart?
Certainly not in the sacrifice.
I mean, you're just pulling out the checkbook again, right, Eric?
This is what I'm going to do. Mm-hmm. And I've done my deal.
I have done my deal. I have done what I'm going to do. And God's just going to like
it. It shows no respect for who God is, a holy and righteous God.
No surrender, no submission, no...
It's kind of like if... I call it legalism, but you know, you can open up another can of worms and say, okay, you're supposed to bring a tenth, you know, of your portion. And so legally, you know, that's the tenth as opposed to, you know, you're bringing it, you know, whatever you have, bringing it all and bringing it from your heart. But that's kind of what that reminds me of, just the legalism of it.
And the motive behind it, like the woman with the two mites, and how they blew trumpets when all the gold was being poured in the thing, and then she comes along and just quietly puts in her little two coppers, and she outgave all of them. In Psalm 95, it tells us something else about what a sacrifice is all about. Somebody read Psalm 95, 1 through 3 and verse 6. 1 through 3 and verse 6.
Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms, for the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. 1 through 3 and 6.
And 6.
Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker.
So this just reiterates what we've been saying. The word joy or joyfully was three times in that passage. The word worship was mentioned in that passage. Without which, there is no sacrifice that makes any sense. there is no appreciation. Like, how do I joyfully and worshipfully come before God unless I'm doing it with an understanding of what He has done for me, where my heart was, how wicked it was, how lost I was, how He, in spite of me, saved me, how, you know, every day He blesses me and provides for me. It's done from my heart, not from rote. But I can promise you, and unfortunately I can see this only too clearly, because I told you in the first two chapters of Genesis, it's a really hard place for me to be because it was difficult to relate. But once men jumped into the scene and started sinning, oh boy, there's some choice ground there I can relate. And so Cain brings a different offering. So if you are Cain, if you put your feet in his sandals or whatever he's wearing, how is it that you do this? And if you just let your thoughts and imagination and kind of recreate the scene, how is it, why is it that Cain is bringing something other than what he's been instructed to bring? What would you have to do, first of all? Wouldn't you have to justify this or rationalize it in your head? And we've probably never done that, right? Yeah, that's what I thought, too. That's why it's so easy for me. I can see right through this. So Cain is rationalizing and justifying his sin or his method. And why?
It's what he had. Yeah.
Hey, I'm supposed to bring of my first fruit, right? Now, that was a different kind of sacrifice. I mean, it was an offering, not a sacrifice. It was out of thanksgiving, it wasn't atonement or redemption. It was just merely thanksgiving. And that part was fine if you had done it that way. Was Abel's acceptable to God?
Yes.
What was his occupation?
He was a shepherd.
Yeah. Well, okay, so shepherd, he brought his animal.
Yeah.
It was good. I'm not a shepherd. I'm a farmer. So I'm going to bring some squash and some onions, and God's going to like it. Maybe a little garlic. Really? Was his occupation inferior to Abel's? No. Not at all. And who was the eldest here? Who was the eldest in the family?
Cain.
So that means that Abel is his younger brother. And the only way he was going to get an animal to sacrifice to God was how?
From his brother.
From his brother. How would he get it? He would have to ask. Wait a minute, he's his younger brother, but he'd have to what? Ask
to him and ask.
And what are you going? How are you going to get it from him, though? No, you're not.
Boy, John. did you have a younger brother? I knew you had a twin. You just took it.
Well, if he went in the right spirit, he would say why he wanted.
Well, sure. Yeah. But what would he do? I mean, is he just going to...
Well, he could offer him
offering what?
Some of the fruits of his labor.
He would trade what he has for what Abel has. Well, just in that transaction, in Cain's mind, he's trading something that he thought should be as valuable as that lamb. But suddenly, because he needs the lamb, what he's doing is in some way inferior to his brother. His brother's not coming to him, and I'm sure they did swap out, and I'm sure he did get, you know, grain and food and corn and all the rest of it. But he didn't have to for a sacrifice. But you see the point here? He is having to humble himself in some manner, albeit not in a grandiose fashion, but he didn't want to do it in any fashion. He's the eldest dadgummit. He was growing food before this whippersnapper, you know, was doing the animals.
So would it be in his arrogance that he thought, well, mine should be just as acceptable as Abel's?
So you think arrogance or pride or ego has something to do with sin? Mm-hmm. Isn't this easy? Unfortunately, isn't this way too easy to see what's going on here? I mean, it is just, it's really bad. I mean, pride is always, always raising its head. Now let's see, why did Adam and Eve sin? He's going to have to do this, at least either in front of or with the knowledge of the family, that he's, you know, having to go to his brother. And it might have been too much effort. I just keep coming back to the fact that he just figures that what he's doing is good enough and that God's just going to accept it. But when God doesn't accept it, what is he first addressing? What is the first thing that becomes an issue? He's coming with the wrong motive, isn't he? So let me ask you, when you're going through the motions without the heart behind it, you are seeing the birth of something right here on this page. What is this the birth of? Everything's new. Everything begins in Genesis. What? This is the birth of something called religion. I'm going to do this my way. And that is religion. I'm not coming from my heart. I'm doing it out of rote. I'm doing it to earn something. You're just watching the first act of religion in the Bible. That's remarkable, isn't it? He was not trying to please God. He was merely going through the motions of what the family expected of him, what his father expected of him, and what he heard that 90-foot nun wanted, although he's not bringing what God wanted. So, the way this spells out, it's interesting how gentle God is. Now, you remember, we said when Uzzah touched the ark, there was a backstory to it, right? And God was severe in his judgment. When the two sons of Aaron offered strange incense, they knew good and well what was going on. So did God, and the penalty was severe. What's very interesting here is just how gently God is coming alongside Cain. Now, know this. It is a remarkable thing that Cain has here. In fact, it's something of a foreshadowing, I think, of Judas. That you can have a personal, talking relationship with God, either in this form or in the form of Christ, and once again, not be converted. I mean, it is shocking just how close you can get to Christ, or how close you can get to God and still not be a converted person. We said that you could be a king of Israel. As a matter of fact, you can be the first king of Israel and not be saved. You can be most of the kings of Israel and not be saved. As a matter of fact, all the kings of Israel, and even half the kings of Judah, and not be saved. You can be a priest, a high priest, in the synagogue, in the temple, and it doesn't matter, and not be saved. You can be Judas, spend 3 years with Jesus, and not be saved. And you can be the first born human in existence and not be saved. You stop and think about that. The first human born, not made, born, who have two parents who, yes, sinned, but yes, were redeemed and would have taught their sons well. You understand that Abel and Cain came from the same family. There weren't too many others to choose from. They had the same teaching, the same mentoring, the same father, the same mother, the same home, the same everything. And Abel chose the right way, and Cain chose the wrong way. He didn't want to do it God's way. He wasn't looking for God's approval, and he didn't get it. So God had no regard for Cain's offering, because it wasn't what he had told him. It wasn't required what was required. It showed no symbolism, nothing like that. So when God has, and I don't know how this exactly happened, but somehow or other it was quite obvious to all that Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't. And how did Cain respond to this? Verse 5. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became
angry. Very angry.
That's half of it.
Angry with God.
What's the adjective? Or adverb? Very.
Very.
Very angry. Now, this isn't just, I mean, he became very angry. What does very angry mean?
His whole being was filled with anger.
Mm-hmm.
His heart.
Right. It's not going his way. So tell me about yourself, Cain. What's going on?
Well, he's jealous of his brother.
Oh, boy, that's just one.
Yeah,
there's lots of things going on. So he's jealous of his brother.
Disobedient to the Lord.
He's been outed. So his sin has been publicly outed by, none other than God. So was it a sin for him to bring the wrong offering? Was it a sin to be presumptuous and just think God's going to like it? Was it a sin to assume that this is good enough for God, to treat him with disrespect?
The
answer would be yes. So is when God did not accept his offering, what was God giving him the opportunity to do?
To confess and repent.
To confess and repent. And then if you are truly repentant, then what will happen to your behavior?
It'll change.
And what would he do?
He would
say, Lord, I am so sorry. I don't know what I was thinking, or I assumed, or I did badly. I know that I sinned, but I'm going to do it right now. You know, and I want to please you. And I'm going to go get the offering, bring it back, and it's all going to be good. And that's just what Cain did, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. Matter of fact, not only did he not do that, and God knows he's not doing that, but it says he became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, what's that?
Well, that would be blatant rebellion against God, showing that anger and, why? Just being mean. and not showing God any sort of respect or honoring his holiness.
Cain, out of pride, wanted to prove a point that his occupation was as valuable as Abel's, that his offering was every bit as important as Abel's. And when that didn't go well, it touches a nerve on lots of levels, that is he inferior to his brothers? He's just looking at it wrong. His occupation was incredibly valuable, and his role was extremely valuable, but he's just comparing with his brother. You realize that this is the first sacrifice in history that isn't accepted by God. Think about that. You have all these years that Adam and Eve have been sacrificing animals, all while the boys are growing up. Every one of them were acceptable to God. Why? Why? What kind of sacrifices were they?
From the heart.
First and foremost, thank you. They were from the heart. And secondly, they were?
The best.
Well, the best, but they were blood.
Yeah.
Right, blood, yeah.
So you nailed the answer. That is, it came from the heart. Otherwise, it would never be acceptable. Secondly, it was the right kind of sacrifice. And you know good and well that Adam and Eve, for their entire earthly life outside the garden, understood what they had lost and how remarkable it was that God had forgiven them and reinstated them into a relationship with him. So they would have been grateful for that. Conviction has a funny way of getting to people. Acts 5:33, and that's what God's done, is he has outed Cain. There's two ways to respond to the conviction of God. What are they? There's two roads you can go down. One you've already mentioned, that's repentance. What's the other road? If you don't repent, you're going to what? You're going to get really angry and harden your heart. Right? You're going to double down in your sin. So, Acts chapter 5, verse 33. This is Peter preaching. Acts 5:33, anybody have it?
But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them.
That's what you do. So when you're outed for your sin, kill the messenger. Kill the one who exposes your sin, instead of humbling yourself and repenting. Chapter 7, verse 54.
And when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him.
So this is Stephen in his testimony before them. They get so mad, what do they do to him? Verse 58 and 59. They just start stoning him to death. They kill him. They just didn't feel like it. They did. So Cain suffers from the exact same plague of sin. When we are outed in our sin and we don't like it, we want somebody to pay, don't we? I mean, we get very angry and we're ready for something to happen. To be the first person to have your sacrifice rejected, to be embarrassed in front of your family, to be publicly corrected because he publicly sinned. I mean, his pride just goes into overdrive.
But God comes along, and instead of condemning him right away, he says this to him. Why are you angry? Why angry? What have we incessantly said in this classroom concerning when God, Jesus, asks a question?
He knows the answer.
He knows the answer. So why does he ask it?
So we'll know the answer.
So we'll know the answer. That helps us. That's right. But to the individual, it's highlighting the answer. It's the answer that it's all about. So when he comes to Cain and he says, why are you angry? Cain should stop, examine his heart, and ask himself that question. Yeah, why am I so angry? What is the right answer? And we've already touched on it. We don't need to go over it again. But this manifestation of his ego and his pride and his arrogance and everything else is just flowing out of it. And why has your countenance fallen? Because much like what's in your heart will come out of your mouth, what's in your heart will show up on your face, right? So you can just see his eyebrows knitted, grimacing and mad and everything else. And this is what God says. Instead of coming and saying, you have sinned against me. You have sinned, Cain, and your punishment shall be whatever it is. Instead, God is incredibly long-suffering. And he goes, hey, man, why are you so upset? It's really easy. You knew what you should have done, and you chose not to. You can fix this really easy. Just repent. You do it the right way, and we're good. Oh, and by the way, it's me here talking to you. This isn't some, you don't have to go find it in the Bible or have Samuel come along or anything like that. No, it's me. I'm here. Hey. It
shows how personal God was.
Incredible. It's incredible how personal he is. And then he says this. You can't be more loving than this. And if you, it says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Look, just reverse course here. Just do the right thing. Listen, everybody sins. I know that. You know that. Your parents know that. Everybody knows that. Here's the way you get out of this spiral that starts when you sin. You repent. And when you repent, I forgive. And then once I forgive you, you do it the right way. But you're just auguring in right now. Your heart isn't there. And he says, and if you do not do well, if you don't reverse course, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. There's no chance we're going to finish that today, so let's stop there. And we'll pick it up with that challenge that God is laying before Cain, that if he does not pay attention, remember what Peter says later about sin and Satan and the rest. It's like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's what sin is doing. It's just waiting for a chance to pounce. Let's pray. Father, we are amazed at the tenderness that you show towards Cain, and we certainly are aware of the tenderness that you show us. You really do come alongside of us and you say, hey, Drew, why are you sinning, man? Why are you angry? Why are you stubborn? Why are you prideful? Why don't you just repent? Let's get back together. But if you don't, it's not going to go well. We're grateful for the tenderness that you show Cain. The instruction that you give him, the encouragement and the nudging you give him. I pray that rather than us becoming obstinate in our sin, hardening our hearts, doubling down, digging our heels in, that we would bow the knee, acknowledge your grace, your goodness, your love, your mercy and have the strongest desire to do your will, not ours. We thank you in Christ's name.